I have a very simple story that I would like to relate this morning. It's very direct and straightforward, and yet it's very profound. It's the story of Joseph, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, having been taught this particular story, perhaps in Sunday school or on some other occasion. And the principle that's embodied in this story is likewise very simple to state and very straightforward and very easily understood. And if understood and acted upon, it will save all of us from a great deal of heartache. And yet it's a principle that's very difficult to believe, not because it's incredible, but it's so contrary to our experience. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me to the 37th chapter of Genesis, and that's where we'll begin our study. I want to spend the bulk of our time on chapter 45, just a few verses from that chapter, but in order to understand the principle as it's stated in chapter 45, you have to see something of the background circumstances, something of Joseph's life up to that point. The story of Joseph begins at a crucial point in the book of Genesis. Moses turns the corner in his narrative at chapter 37. The chapters from 12 through 36 are intended to be individual histories of the patriarchs, and the emphasis in those chapters is on the private lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are other lines that are taken up, but they're dismissed in a summary fashion. The main line runs through the patriarchs and their private lives. But in chapter 37, Moses begins to deal with the tribal life of the nation of Israel, and he introduces us to certain facts that we need to understand before we get into the book of Exodus, where we see the nation Israel being forged into a nation. It's in Egypt that they become a nation. They go into Egypt, a loose aggregation of tribes. They come out a congregation, a nation. And what you have in these final chapters is a narrative that's intended to trace the disintegration of the family, because the people of God have begun to identify themselves with the Canaanites and their worship, and Canaanitish worship has become their own worship. And so it's necessary for God to take them out of Canaan, give them the Canaanite cure for a period of time, and put them in Egypt where they're totally isolated. They're isolated in Egypt both geographically and socially, because the Egyptians did not like Asiatics in general, and they didn't like shepherds in particular, and so they would have nothing to do with them socially. And besides, they were placed in one portion of Egypt, the Delta area, where they were geographically isolated from the rest of the people in Egypt. And as far as we know, they did not intermarry with the Egyptians. They did not embrace any of their idolatry. They were comparatively free of idolatry when they came out of Egypt, at least Egyptian idolatry. And this was God's Canaanite cure. It's necessary. It was an important part of the process of preparing the people to be a nation. And what you have in verses 37 and following is a description of these events, the preparation of their migration into Egypt and certain events that took place in conjunction with it. And Joseph's story is brought into the narrative at this point to describe some of the efforts that God took to make preparation for his people. The narrative begins in chapter 37, and we're given a glimpse into the patriarchal family. And frankly, it's not a happy family. You would think because these are God's people but that they would be godly, but sometimes God's people are the most ungodly people of all. And certainly this is true of this family. The family was filled with jealousy and greed, petty ambition, and some rather disastrous attitudes. Toward one another. Reuben, who was the eldest and the recipient of the promise, since he would receive double the share of the inheritance, disqualified himself through an act of incest. The next two sons, Simeon and Levi, likewise disqualified themselves because they were cruel and vicious men. And Judah was implicated in an act with his own daughter-in-law, unknowing to him, but yet he nevertheless was involved in an incestuous relationship with his own daughter-in-law. And while he was not disqualified, it tainted his life. And the problem was furthered by Jacob's preference for Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And he, from the very beginning, gave Joseph preferential treatment. He was given a position of leadership over his older brothers. He was given a robe that signified his managerial role in relation to them. That's the significance of the multicolored robe, which you're all familiar with. It's probably a long robe that extended down to his arms, long sleeve, long skirts, and identified him as a white-collar worker. He was a manager rather than a worker. And whereas he should have been under his brothers, he was placed in a position of authority over them, which galled them no end. In addition, Joseph had a number of dreams, which he unfortunately communicated to his family and his brothers. The dreams, I believe, came from God, because that was one way that God did reveal his destiny for this young man. In the dreams, he was told in a symbolic way that both his brothers and his mother and his father would bow down to him, and unfortunately, he told the story, and he must have retold it many times, and that likewise separated him from his brothers. The scriptures say in chapter 36 that his brothers hated him for his dreams and for his words. And I get the impression that he must have told them many times about his dreams and what they signified. They despised him. In addition to all these other problems, Joseph brought back an evil report on his brothers, charged them with unfaithfulness and carrying out their responsibilities. The impression I get of Joseph is that he was as a spoiled brat. He was a favorite of his father. His father poured everything, every blessing on this young man, and it served to alienate him from his brothers. Well, as we pick up the account in chapter 37, he's on his way north to observe his brothers again and their activities. And in verse 13, we're told he came to Shechem and didn't find his brothers there, and so he went on to Dothan. And it struck me as I read through this passage that the route that Joseph took from Hebron up to Dothan was exactly the route that we took driving north through Palestine. And from Dothan, you can look back to the south, and you can see all the way down the line of Judean hills all the way down to Hebron. And I think they must have seen Joseph coming when he was miles away and they began to plot his death. They began to plot his death. And they first planned to slay him and throw him in a pit. But Reuben, his oldest brother, the eldest brother of the 12, trying to circumvent their scheme, counsel them to throw him into a pit and allow him to die there, then they wouldn't be directly involved. His plan was later on to rescue the boy, send him back to his father. But as you know, his plan backfired. They did throw him into a cistern, one of these large underground cisterns, some of which are 100 feet across at the base and lined with plaster, so there's no way for him to get out. He was kept there, I think, on the basis of other facts in the narrative, about 3 days. And we're told later on in the account that he wept and pled with them to take him out of the pit. But the account says they went off to eat. They ignored his cries. Shows something of the hardness of these men's heart toward their own brother, half-brother. Wouldn't listen to him. And as you know, Reuben's plans were thwarted because the Midianites, traveling in a caravan, came through that area, and he was sold to a Midianite caravan and taken down into Egypt. Caravan route ran fairly close to Hebron, and as this young boy was taken, I'm sure in bonds, down into Egypt, they passed by his hometown, and he could have looked up on the ridge to the east, and he could have seen the location of his father's tents, and he's only 17 years old at this time. And his heart, I'm sure, longed for his father. He never was able to go home again. He was taken down into Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar. Now, the account begins again in chapter 39. You have a parenthetical chapter in 38 describing Judah's affair with Tamar. In chapter 39, pick up the thread of the story again. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord had caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Verse 6, he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him around he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate, because the Egyptians were so fastidious about their food, they wouldn't allow a foreigner to touch it. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We would say he was well built, handsome young man, 17 years of age. We don't know how long he was there, but it wasn't long before he was placed in a position of authority in Potiphar's household. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard, a very important official in Pharaoh's cabinet. And Joseph was successful in his home. He was a handsome man. It wasn't long before he attracted the attention of Potiphar's wife. As you read on in chapter 7, she tried to seduce him. And he resisted her a number of times. Finally, one day, as he was walking through the house, she grasped his robe. And he fled out of the house in his skivvies. And Potiphar learned of these events. His wife lied to him. And in verse 19, it came about that when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. And as far as we know, he was in prison for 13 years, until he was 30 years old. Now there's an opportunity to build a great case of resentment. The only sin that you could pick up in this young man's life is that he was spoiled and a little demanding, flaunted the favor that his father bestowed on him. And while he might have reasoned, "Perhaps I deserve to be sent into slavery because of my attitude toward my brothers the first time," now that God had prospered him and he's in prison the second time, he might justifiably reason, "It just isn't fair. I was walking with God. I was doing what was right. I was resisting this idolatrous household." Potiphar's name means dedicated to Ra. This was a household that worshipped the Egyptian god of the sun, Ra. In that pagan household, he obeyed God. He did what was right. He resisted the attempts on the part of Potiphar's wife to seduce him. And all he got for his trouble was a 13-year jail sentence. And that's a great place to get bitter and resentful at your brothers, because he certainly didn't deserve that sort of treatment. Now we're told in verse 21 that the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. That word kindness is the word that occurs throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's loyalty to the covenant. He's true to his word. It's the word kesed. God was loyal to his word, to this young man. God had promised to exalt him. That's the promise that was given in the dreams. God was loyal to him, didn't abandon him, stayed with him. And gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer, and the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were with him in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. He became, in terms of our modern-day idiom, a trustee. He was given certain privileges and responsibilities that no one else in the jail had. He was still in jail, but he had a measure of freedom. And through one of those divine coincidences, in a number of years, two officials from Pharaoh's court came into his life, and their lives, their imprisonment is described in chapter 40. The butler, or the cupbearer of the Pharaoh, and the baker, Pharaoh's baker, somehow fell into the king's disfavor. They offended him, and so he cast them into prison. He burned the biscuits or something, who knows. But he was cast into prison. And 3 days before Pharaoh's birthday party, they both had a dream. Different dream, but same elements. They perhaps were thinking that this was the period of preparation for the birthday party. Normally they'd be involved in various activities in Pharaoh's house, and in thinking about their former life, they had a dream. And the cupbearer's dream was this. He saw a grapevine with three branches, And as he watched it, it flowered and produced grapes, and he squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, and Pharaoh took it from him. And Joseph rightly interpreted that dream to mean that Pharaoh would restore him again to his house. He would again take the cup from his hand, and it would be in 3 days. And as we know from following the narrative, that's what occurred. The baker's dream was a bit different, had some of the same elements. In this case, the number 3 occurs again. There were 3 baskets of white bread on his head, and the birds ate from the baskets on his head. And again, Joseph rightly interpreted the dream to mean that he would lose his head, the birds would devour him. And in 3 days, both dreams were fulfilled. The butler was restored to his position of eminence. The baker was executed. Joseph had said to the butler, in verse 14, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." So the term that he uses is translated kindness in verse 14. It's the same term that occurs in chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord extended kindness. It has to do with loyalty to your word. He made a covenant. And when the butler goes back, he was to secure his release. But verse 23 tells us that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And for 2 more years, he languished in prison. Forgotten. Now, that'll make you bitter. That'll make you bitter against your brothers, make you bitter against the cupbearer. Everyone is treating him unjustly. At the end of 2 full years, we're told in chapter 41, Pharaoh had a dream. He had 2 dreams as well, with the same elements in each. The first dream he had was that of 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile, and the 7 fat cows were devoured by 7 lean cows. And then he saw 7 fat ears of corn growing, being devoured by 7 lean ears of corn. The wizards and the magicians of that day tried to interpret the dream, were unable to, and it dawned on the cupbearer that there was a man in prison who could interpret dreams, and he calls Joseph from prison, and Joseph interprets the dream in this way, that there will be 7 years of plenty and fertility in Egypt, and then 7 years of a famine. And then Joseph describes certain steps that they ought to take in order to prepare for the famine. And because his words were so wise, the Pharaoh placed him in a position of authority over all of Egypt. He became the vizier of the king. He was second only to Pharaoh, and he began to implement these plans to provide for the people during the time of famine. And again, by one of those divine coincidences, he happens to be right on the spot dispensing bread to people coming from all over the world. They were coming from the western part of the Mediterranean world in order to get bread from Egypt, because bread can only be found in Egypt. And who should turn up one day while Joseph is there overseeing the project than his own brothers? And that story is given us in detail, beginning with chapter 42 and following. And we're not going to take time to look at that story. I'd encourage you to read it on your own, except to say it's very interesting to see what Joseph does with his brothers. It would almost appear as though he's playing games with them, but he's not. He's trying to get them to face themselves and to put away this treacherous trait in them. Whatever it was in them that caused them before to deny their own brother was still there. Joseph wanted them to face it and put it away. And at first he treats them harshly and he puts them in prison 3 days. That's my reason for believing that he was in the pit for 3 days, to give them some feel of what it was like to be there. And then he sends them back. But to their amazement, when they come back and open the sacks of grain, there's the money in the sacks that they paid. And so they can't understand this strange fellow off in Egypt, who on one hand is so harsh, and yet on the other hand returns their money. So 2 years later they come back because they've run out of grain, and here's the same grand vizier. He's still there. And again, by some happy coincidence, he happens to be there when they show up to buy grain. And this time they're invited to a feast. And this is even more perplexing. And then they're sent home. And as they're on their way home, they're stopped by one of Joseph's aides. And what they don't realize is that before they were sent away, Joseph had one of his helpers plant his silver divining cup in the sack of his brother, Benjamin. Benjamin was 1 year old when Joseph left his father's house. He hadn't seen him now for 13 years or 15 years. And he loves that brother. But yet, for some strange reason, he implicates that brother in a crime. He plants his own personal silver cup, his most precious possession, in his younger brother's sack, and then they're sent back off to Canaan. And his aide, whom he dispatches to stop them, catches them before they discover the silver cup. And he accuses them of the crime. And they say, "We're innocent." And then they vow a great vow. "If you find that cup on any of us, we'll be your slave forever." And the aide says, "All right. The person that we find the cup on will be Pharaoh's slave. The rest of you may go free." And they all, with great confidence, open their sacks, and to their dismay, in the sack of their younger brother Benjamin was the silver cup. Now here's a chance to betray a younger brother again, you see? Because they would be innocent if their sacks were empty. But their younger brother had the sack. He was now to be the servant of Pharaoh, and they could have walked away from that scene and abandoned him as they had abandoned Joseph. But they say, "No, we'll all go back into Egypt and serve Pharaoh." And you see what Joseph's doing? He's correcting them. He's doing something redemptive. He's not playing games. He's trying to get them to face what they are and change their lives, change their behavior. And then in chapter 45, you have the account of Joseph's encounter with his brothers after they return. It's a very dramatic moment when he reveals himself. Verse 1 of chapter 45. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?'" I would love to have been a little mouse in that, be there to see that scene. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance.'" Now listen to this. Verse 8. "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." You see what he's saying? Now there are three things that I see in this passage that I think are extremely important. Number one, people will always disappoint you. I hope you've learned that. I hope your expectations of people are realistic. It's amazing how our sense of moral justice is outraged when people treat us unjustly. We can treat others unjustly with the greatest of ease and justify it. But we're always outraged when people aren't just toward us because somehow we expect them to be just. Why should we? We're not. People will always disappoint us. Joseph's brothers disappointed him. The cupbearer disappointed him. Potiphar's wife disappointed him. Even Potiphar disappointed him because Potiphar should have known better. He had seen his life and character. The problem with most of us is that our expectations of people, our expectations are totally unrealistic. We will be treated unjustly. We can expect it. We can't expect people to be fair. Only the Lord is loyal in any ultimate sense. The Lord is loyal to His Word. And what you see throughout this entire account is that the Lord was with Joseph, no matter what happened. And the Lord was dealing in mercy and in grace and in loyalty toward Joseph. That's the one we can count on. As Carolyn, my wife, frequently tells me when I get uptight about what people do and say, men will always disappoint you. Try Jesus. Second thing I want you to see is that God Himself accepts the responsibility for all of these terrible things that happened to Joseph. All of these calamities, God takes the responsibility for it. You see that? Joseph says to his brothers, "You sent me, God sent me." Now, they were responsible. They acted freely, and they acted wickedly. And God would judge them, as He always judges the wickedness of people. But God takes the responsibility for their actions. Now, I don't understand that. But I find that principle all the way through Scripture, that we are free and responsible, and yet God Himself is acting sovereignly in our lives to accomplish His will. And that, you see, is what set Joseph free. It wasn't his brothers acting upon him primarily. They were only the secondary cause. It was God who was working in his life to accomplish a constructive, redemptive, purifying thing, to prepare for his own people and to do something in his own life. And that principle is found throughout Scripture. If you look at the first chapter of Job, look at all these terrible things that happened to Job, terrible tragedies that came into his life. His family was taken away, his flocks, his herds, his house. He was destitute. It was just Job and his wife left. Job worships and he prays. And he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away." Who did it? The Lord took it away. Unless you think Job's theology is off, in the next paragraph, God is speaking to Satan. And he says to Satan, who is the perpetrator of all these terrible things that have happened, at least he is the one who directly is responsible, God says to Satan, "You moved me against my servant Job." God takes responsibility for those actions. Now that ought to give us a new way of looking at people who have caused us to be bitter. At least we put it that way. "You made me bitter." The guy upstairs that turns his stereo on at 2 a.m. in the morning, full blast. The employer who makes you make bricks without straw. And the man who promised all sorts of things and raised your expectations and then jilted you. Or whatever the cause of disappointment in your life may be. That ought to cause us to look at that person in a different light. Now, it may be necessary to go to that person and in love to correct them, which is what Joseph did to his brothers. But the key to this entire operation is Joseph's spirit. There's no bitterness. There's no rancor. There's no resentment, you see? He's at peace. Because he sees that it's God who's at work in his life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, it isn't always true that you and I will see the good thing as Joseph saw it. He was exalted, and he had the privilege of seeing it with his eyes. That may not occur. You may have to take that by faith. You may not see it until after you go to be with the Lord. John the Baptist's case, he died in prison. They cut his head off. Jeremiah, as far as we know, was stoned to death in Egypt. But the eye of faith looks at all those circumstances, and it says, "That is God at work in my life to accomplish His very best, and nothing's going to thwart that, and whether I see it or not, it's working together for good, for me and for my brothers and sisters in Christ." And that sets you free from resentment. And many of us have been burdened by bitterness and hatred towards some person who's done some vile thing in our life, perhaps your parents who wreaked psychological havoc in your life because of their actions. And you blame them, and you brood over it, and resent it. And Joseph reminds us that it's God who put that parent in our life. It's God who's behind all those circumstances. It's His fingers that are squeezing us. And that sets us free. Now, the third thing I want you to see is that because, and with this I'm through, because Joseph understood this principle, he was able to act in love toward those that had wronged him. Turn to chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us?" I'm reading in verse 15 now. "And pay us back in full for the wrong which we did to him." Now, I would say that Joseph had every right, humanly speaking, to bear a grudge and pay them back, to retaliate. And they were afraid that he would. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father's charged before he died. Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" I am convinced that the entire thing was fictitious. Jacob understood his son better than that. And I think they fabricated that message in order to save their own skins. And it says that Joseph wept. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" So only God has the right to take vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's God's thing. Joseph said, "I'm not in God's place to judge or to avenge myself. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them. And the Hebrew says he spoke to their heart. And Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you." And how do you do that? Well, by having clear vision. By understanding that you do have the strength of God Himself to respond that way to people who have done you wrong, but also to see that ultimately it's God, you see, who's working through the terrible things that they're doing to you to accomplish His ends, His means, His intended result. Hugh Campbell Morgan says that one mark of maturity is the capacity to ignore secondary causes. Not to look at the immediate cause, the person who's pressing you as the ultimate source of that anguish. It's God. And that's why Paul can say, "Let your forbearance be known to all men, because God is at hand." God's there. It's God at work in your life to will and to do for His good pleasure. What a freeing thing it is. It ought to set us free from resentment. It ought to give us the ability to love those that hate us, and to pray and bless those that curse us and despitefully use us. Let's stand together and pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for this reminder that you're loyal to us. Teach us to be realistic in our expectations of others and not expect them to treat us the way we think we ought to be treated, but to know that that's always your response to us, that every good and perfect gift is from above. And there are many things, Father, that happen to us that we wouldn't call good, but it is because these things are intended to produce the good that you're working out in us. And so we pray that as we come into situations that normally would call for resentment and bitterness, that we might be peaceful, quiet, faithful people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.